And one of the things I want you to do is I want you to open your Bible, if you have it with you, turn to the book of Revelation, and I want you to be sure that it says Revelation, not Revelations. There's no S on it. And one other thing I want you to be sure of is that it does not say the revelation of St. John the Divine. Many King James Version Bibles say the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is not the revelation of St. John the Divine. All he did was record it. And I'm sure he'd be the first to tell you that. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means revealing, and this is the revealing of Christ in a way that no other book presents and reveals Jesus to us. Without doubt, I think all of us would agree, there is no more fascinating, no more complicated, and no more studied book than the book of Revelation. One of the great truths of the Bible is that this is a book. Of course, all the book of God, if you read it, there's a blessing in it. But this book makes it very plain that to those who read and study and keep the words of this book, there's a special blessing that God gives. And I think part of that blessing, we could spell H-A-P-P-I-N-E-S-S, happiness. If we just can understand part of what's in here, there is great happiness for the believer in Jesus Christ. The fascination about future events is as old as the book is. That's the reason that we have palm readers and swamis and gurus and all the other stuff in the world today, is people wanting to know the future, what's going to happen tomorrow. Unfortunately, most of the people who want to know what's going to happen tomorrow, they want to use it in a horse race or a football game score. But the reality is, I want to know what's going to happen in the end times so that I can be prepared for it, so that I can anticipate it, so that I can take joy in it before it happens. Think of the future of a Christian like Christmas. Not only do you get to enjoy Christmas, but you know it's coming on the calendar, so you anticipate it. You look forward to it. You're excited about it. And when you study the book of Revelation in the light of a premillennial view, there's nothing in it for the saved person but joy. This book was written from, we believe, the Isle of Patmos by John, the disciple John, not John the Baptist. Some people even get confused with that. The reality is that John was the last surviving apostle, the last one to die. And most scholars agreed back then, within 300 years of the time it was recorded, and it wasn't until the 4th century that there was ever any challenge made as to what Revelation was and when it was written. Part of that came from St. Augustine. St. Augustine was from Alexandria, the Greek school of thought, Eastern Orthodoxy Church, if you will. And they saw it as a spiritual view. They did not see it as a matter of literalism. Many years ago at Houston Baptist University, Dr. Dwyer told me, if it makes sense, it makes sense. And to read the Bible is to say, unless there's something in there that's completely out of order, out of tune, out of cycle, out of circle, that cannot be in reality perceived, whatever it says is what it means. Now, I offer this as a comment. Many of you have read Hal Lindsey's books, The Late Great Planet Earth, and a couple of others that he wrote. He had a television program for years on. My problem with Hal Lindsey is that he spiritualizes so many things that happen in the book of Revelation as it's written. For instance, when we get to the point where it's talking about the demons that come out of the pit that have the power to sting people, to hurt 6 months, when it talks about a third of the earth being destroyed by this or poisoned by that. Respectfully, Mr. Lindsey believes that these things will be caused by man-made nuclear bombs or a nuclear winter, or it's the guns that the people are making, so on and so forth. I believed when I was a little boy, and I believe today as an older man, that what God has made, man will not destroy. When it's time for this earth to be destroyed, God will destroy this earth. I still believe that God allows a lot of things to happen, but my God rules. There have been a lot of people who set out to rule the earth, but have you ever noticed that none of them were ever successful? Germany, Hitler tried, Wilhelm tried, Napoleon tried, and some of those nuts over there in the Middle East have tried. But the one thing we know is that the earth, as a community of all nations, has never been under one ruler, at least not one they recognized. But it has always been under one ruler, and that's the God of heaven and earth who made it. Sometimes, because we're allowed to do things, even as teenagers, if we're not careful, we begin to get independent and we think we're in charge. And that's when Daddy would calmly pick up his belt and remind me he was in charge. I think every now and then God shakes the earth to remind us that he's in charge. Just because it's not working like we want it to, he's still in charge, and he will be in charge. This book of Revelation makes it clear that God's people are the ultimate winners. I've always enjoyed all of Revelation, but the last three chapters, or four chapters, 19, 20, 21, 22, I read them more than any others because there's excitement in it. I get to see the Antichrist and the beast cast into the pit of hell. A little bit later, I get to see Satan cast into hell. I get to see and read the parts of it that Paul included about the reward judgment. And then we see the great white throne judgment. And we see finally the curse is lifted from the earth that's been there since man's sin. I mean, there's just a lot of good things for the believer that happen there. Now, don't get bored with me yet. This is an overview before we attack this thing verse by verse. I believe that if we study Revelation, it sparks interest in a class. I think it sparks interest in a church. I think it creates an air of excitement and anticipation. I think people are extremely interested, especially the world being where it's at today. You know, for a while, we kind of had, after the wall fell in Berlin, you know, and Reagan and all this, buddy buddies, and it was all going to be okay. But now we see the rift between this nation and Russia, between this nation and China, between this nation and Korea. We see some of those nations now trying to form together between them, allied against us. And then there's always the situation in the Middle East. But if you want to know what's happening in the world, don't worry about Tehran. Don't worry about Saudi Arabia and Riyadh and all those places. If you want a marker for what's going on in the world, turn your eyes toward Jerusalem. That's God's city. And whatever's going to happen everywhere else, it's going to revolve around Jerusalem. That's the city chosen of God. And his people are chosen of God. And I do not believe that has been removed. God said that they would be his eternally, a select and chosen people. That doesn't mean all of them are going to heaven. I'm not believing that. But what I do believe is that God has a special dispensation for them. And I believe the tribulation period is a time, the Bible says, of Jacob's trouble. Who is Jacob? Jew. What does it signify? That's a time of the Jews' trouble when the 144,000 witnesses will go out. It's a time of when the two witnesses will die in the streets of Jerusalem, and before the television cameras, they'll come back to life. All these things lie before us as we prepare to study this book. So there's a lot in it, a great amount in it. I don't think there's ever been a better time to study the book of Revelation than now. It reveals God's wonderful plan for Christians and God's awful judgment for the lost. They're both there, not just one. If I handed you a quarter that I grew up with, it'd have Washington on one side and the eagle on the other side. And if it was blank on one side, guess what? It ain't worth nothing. Because it's not real. It's counterfeit. And God would not be real if he does not forgive and judge. And we have that choice. We can let our sins be judged at Calvary through the death of Jesus Christ by receiving him as Lord and Savior. Or we can wait and stand at the great white throne condemnation judgment. Some people believe that's the only judgment there is. They're not very good Bible students. There's a reward judgment also. Paul mentions it. It's called the Bema judgment. That's for the saved. That's where the crowns are given that the Bible promises to those who are faithful, to soul winners, to pastors. There's about seven of them, different crowns that are promised. And if they're not there, then how can we cast them at Jesus' feet if we don't have crowns? So if the sense of it makes sense, then stay with it. The book of Revelation also completes the circle of the Bible. And here's how. Genesis shows that man's beginning was in a beautiful paradise. Revelation shows that the beautiful paradise is yet to come for the redeemed. You know, the one we abdicated when we sinned against God and were cast out. Genesis shows how human beings lost a chance to eat of the tree of life. Remember? God's word was, we got to chunk them out here, else they're going to eat the tree of life and be like us. You know, after they had eaten of the forbidden fruit. That's not the tree of life, okay? The tree of life has fruit of its own. But the good news is, Revelation shows us in 22:2 that we who are saved will yet eat of that tree of life. It's promised to us. Genesis tells us of humanity's first rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4. But Revelation promises what? An end to all rebellion against God. When we are like Jesus, Jesus came to do the Father's will in obedience and complete submission. When you and I have a glorified body, we too will be in complete submission to God's will. We'll no longer have to wrestle and struggle and fight to overcome the sinful inclinations in us, because when we're like Him, those sinful inclinations will be gone. And after all, Satan was the author of sin. And since he's gone, that'll make it a lot easier if you ask me. Genesis reveals the sorrow that resulted from sin. Remember? Death, childbirth, weeping, and pain, and hunger, and work. But Revelation does what? Revelation tells us God will wipe all tears from our eyes. See the circle? You can see the circle. Genesis records the first death in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. But Revelation says in 21:4, there will be no more death. Genesis shows death beginning. Revelation shows death has ended, that it will not have power over us. Genesis shows the beginning of the curse. Revelation 22:3 shows the end of the curse. Genesis introduces the devil for the first time as the tempter of mankind. But Revelation 20:10 shows us his doom and his final end, if you will. Genesis tells us that Satan's head will be bruised. Revelation shows us in chapter 19, verse 20, Satan is bruised and he is defeated. One of the greatest problems that we had, you and I as mankind, is Genesis shows us that Satan's first attempt was here at discrediting the word of God when he asked Eve, did God really say? That's not really what God said. And then he said also to discredit God, he said, you will not surely die, or surely you will not die. And mankind has been doing that ever since, even to the age that you and I live in today, by changing, discrediting, and corrupting the word of God instead of giving the plain sense of what it says and believing it. Revelation promises a curse on all infidels who detract from God's word. Revelation 22:19, you remember that? If anyone takes away from the words of this book, his name shall be stricken from the book of life. I'm not messing with God's word. I'm not. I'm scared even as I teach it and even as I preach it. There's a holy fear inside of me that I won't get it right, that I'll say something wrong or understand something wrong. I think we need to approach it with fear. Follow the golden rule of interpretations if you want to study this book. When plain sense makes sense, that's the sense of it. Take it and take it literally. We have to locate the scene of activity, whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth. That helps us tremendously. We can see that most of it, except for two chapters, is pretty much chronological. There's a flow of the events that are going to occur. Now, here are four in different interpretations that we have to pick out for ourselves and understand what we're going to believe. There's a futurist view, and to me that's the most acceptable, and it says the book of Revelation is a prophecy that is primarily yet to be fulfilled. For me, I'm looking for Revelation to be, I'm waiting for the rapture. I'm anticipating the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm anticipating the 7 years tribulation, 3.5 years of hell on earth, 3.5 years of supreme hell on earth, as the Bible reveals it to us in Revelation. By taking it that way and seeing it that way and understanding it literally and taking it literally, you got a better shot, I believe, of understanding what's there and having it teach you and open your eyes to what we want to see. But there is three other divisions of scholars. Historical interpretation is called, and that suggests that John was describing major events that would take place during the history of the church, and he suggests we can see these events as we look back in history. I don't get that at all. There's so much yet to be fulfilled. The rapture hadn't occurred. I got my spine tingled a little bit back in the 80s when Anwar Sadat and the Jewish leader at that time, was it Begin? I think it was Menachem Begin, when they signed the peace accord at Camp David. Remember that under Jimmy Carter? Because, you know, I kind of wonder, well, you know, I know there's going to be an agreement made between the Jews and the Arabs, and the Arabs are going to break it because the Antichrist is the one leading them at that point. So there was some quivering in my part, wondering if, can this be it? Well, I suppose it could have been, but it wasn't. So we're good there. But you have to juggle historical events to make the historical thing work. And then there's my favorite, the spiritualizing interpretation, where nothing is taken literally and it's all just ethereal and ephemeral. In other words, you know, we'll just go to the dance and dance with who brung us, and we'll describe this with smoke and mirrors, and we'll describe this with smoke and mirrors. Honey, if it's going to be smoke and mirrors, let's just leave the book out. If it doesn't mean what it says, then it can't say what it means to me. I believe it's here. I believe Jesus Christ gave it to us. I believe there are great truths in it, and I think we ought to get our Bible shovel and hoe and go to digging and picking and see what we can find. I think God rewards a student who is studying diligently with his heart to see what it means. But there is, now that group, that spiritualizing interpretation, you'll find them as amillennialists and postmillennialists. And some of these people as millennialists don't even believe in the millennial reign of Christ, and yet the Bible very clearly in one chapter says that Christ will reign for 1,000 years six times in that one chapter. So I guess we're going to have to take that chapter and throw it out. Well, if you spiritualize it, you can. But if you take it literally, as I take the Bible literally, then you're going to have to deal with it. The premillennial view does deal with it, and it makes plain sense to me when we look at it that way. There's one more, the preterist interpretation, and they hold the view that John wrote the book before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70, and that's all the mayhem and violence that's being talked about during the tribulation period. Well, first of all, the years don't fit. 7 years of tribulation, it didn't take that long for Domitian to destroy Jerusalem. There's so many events that were not fulfilled when that happened that, again, you have to start spiritualizing and allegorizing and metaphorizing in order to make this work. And to me, that's stepping out on the ledge of Bible truth and diving off into the ocean. But I just wanted you to be aware of them, that they are out there and that there are those people who hold that view. Revelation chapter 1. I hope to get through 1 through 8 tonight. We're going to see. It begins with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whose revealing is it? It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. Not John the Baptist, not John the disciple, not John or Jude. This is the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that is, God gave it unto John, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, immediately, there are Bible scholars who will object and say, well, see, that couldn't work because it's been 2,000 years. Yet I read in Peter where it said, a day is as the Lord, 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. When you're eternal, what's time? I always loved the metaphor that Jerry Clowers gave about the guy that showed up at the old man's home, walked out to the pen and looked at his hogs, and they were kind of thin and skinny, and he told them, he said, how old are them hogs? He said, they're about a year old. He said, well, they weigh about 150 pounds apiece. And he said, yeah. He said, if you'd have been feeding them this feed I'm selling, they'd weigh 300 pounds apiece by now. And the old boy looked at him. He said, yeah, but what's time to a hog? What difference did it make? What's time to God? He who will one day end time, and he who created time to begin with, is not bound up. Time's important to us because we know we only have so much down here, right? Not God. He is time. He created time. He will end time when that moment comes and he decides to do it. The word revelation is a translation of the Greek word apocalypse, which means an unveiling. This is not the only place this word is found in the Bible. Matter of fact, there are at least 18 other times this exact same word is found in Luke 2:32, Galatians 1:12, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:7. It just means to show or to expose to view is what apocalypse in Greek means, to expose it, to put it in view, to put it where we can see it. It's the unveiling of Jesus, but you know, John has already unveiled Jesus in his gospel. So what's the difference? The difference is the Christ of John's gospel is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53:3. The Christ of the revelation period is the risen, glorified King of heaven. No longer the suffering Savior. No longer is he to be pitied. He will never again be spat upon. He will never again be slapped. He will never again have his beard plucked. Never again will anyone even approach him with the idea of doing harm to him. How do I know that? Because in Philippians it says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. It's neat and it's kind of sweet when you hear somebody talking about, you know, I just want to go home and be with Jesus and I just want to crawl up in my Savior's lap. I have some news for you. You really need to get real. He's God Almighty. His appearance stuns the angels in heaven. He is in such glory and such panoramic beauty that the angel choirs begin to sing. I believe when a sinner saved by grace stands in his presence, we'll fall on our faces in gratitude and fear and humility at who he is. Too many times we seem as preachers to major on the humanity of Christ while marginalizing the deity of Christ. Remember the coin? He was both, but now he's the glorified Christ. He has a unique and wonderful body. Always Christ will be who he is. Never again will he go back to who he was while walking around on the face of this earth as a man subject to the frailties of men. And that's what Revelation does in part. Not only does it reveal the future, but it reveals who Jesus is. We're going to read over here in a few chapters where somebody's going to bring a book out and the angels are going to weep because there's no one worthy. Nobody in heaven will take the book. Everybody is in awe and fear of it. And then the Bible says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's the glorified Christ. And he's going to step forward and take that book, which is the deed to the earth and the heavens, by the way. And he's going to, all this lies before us as we look at it. So bear this in mind and stay with us there. It says, which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. He made it known by sending his angel. That's part of the signification process. But the signs that were shown to John were not spiritual, as if we're looking at a motion picture of incidents that might occur. What John was seeing was Christ revealing to him the actuality of incidents that were to occur because God has ordained it to occur. When God speaks, you know the old song, Standing on the Promises of God? When God speaks, he doesn't have to promise. He is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. And when he speaks it, that's how it is. And that's one thing I try to tell people who are struggling with being saved. If Jesus said yes, you don't ever have to worry about him saying no. If you've trusted him and you felt in your heart that you received him and he's taken you, that's his word that you're his child. Now, what we're really doing if we're saved is we're arguing with whether God's word can be broken. We're saying that God cannot do what God has said he has done. When I read the promises of God in Daniel or Revelation, I see things and I think to myself, well, that hadn't happened yet. Immediately, you know what my next thought is? But it's coming. But it's coming. I mean, I don't have to hesitate. When I read it and I see it, well, that hadn't happened yet, but it's coming. I read about the Antichrist being wounded in the temple. And, well, that hadn't happened yet. It's coming. When I read about the fact that there's a temple rebuilt, and I'm not talking about Ezra and Nehemiah's temple. I'm talking about the temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. I think to myself, well, you know, some people say, well, the Arabs will never allow that. God's not going to ask the Arabs. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. You know why? Because God said it would happen. And you and I and all believers would do well to simply take God at His word and quit arguing with Satan, because that's what we're doing. We're letting him try to tell us that somehow or other God's word is not good, and that what God has said He will do, He might not do. If God should fail in one of His promises, guess what? He's not God. For God cannot fail. He cannot. He cannot. It's not that He will not. He cannot. He's God. We have trouble with that because we're frail. We're humans. And we try to see God in the light of a super Christian. He's not a super Christian. He's God. Even super Christians fail, but not God. And we need that understanding in order to have what? Peace and grace and happiness in our lives and joy in our lives. His servant John. There's no question that the author of this book was the most venerated pastor in Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus. And there was never a question as to who the author was until 400 years later. All church history records and documents Irenaeus and Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp, all of these great preachers, and all of them in their historical writings agree that John recorded Revelation on the Isle of Patmos about 95 BC. It wasn't until the modernists came along that they began to question whether or not it was really written then and whether or not it was really God's word. They've been doing that for another 1,600 years too. And guess what? I still have Revelation in my Bible. And it's still true today, and nothing has changed. And nobody, nowhere, no shape, no how, no time is going to convince me that Jesus Christ did not personally appear and give this revelation to John the Apostle as an old man on the Isle of Patmos. And it was important, and it was the last book in the Bible, and if it's important as being a conclusion, then we ought to study it and we ought to learn about it. As I said, the only argument about the authenticity came from the Eastern Orthodox movement in Egypt, in Alexandria. And we know what happened in Alexandria, don't we? That huge library of world-renowned books and parchments caught fire and burned down, and it was all lost, but not Revelation. We still have it. The great library of the Eastern Orthodoxy was lost, but we still have Revelation and the rest of the book. I kind of think that there's a point there to be made somewhere. So there's a lot of ideas about the who's, the why's, the where. I can't make you, and I'm not going to try to make you. Here's what I believe. I believe the angel of the Lord appeared unto John on the isle. I believe Jesus appeared unto John on the isle. I believe he was caught up. I believe he was took down. I believe he was moved over. I believe he saw it all. And I believe he saw some of it that was so wonderful that he was told, John, don't write that. Don't even write that. And I think he had written it. That's probably the only part of the book we'd wanted to read, was just that part. I think it would have been so wonderful and so glorious. So that gives us anticipation of what we can expect. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. In other words, it was delivered unto him by the angel. And the angel, we'll find out later, he's caught up here and there. But then it says, who bear record of the word of God. That angel told him, look here, this isn't my book and this isn't my revelation. I'm here on the word of God to give you this information, John. Get your turkey feather out and dip it in the quill, because we're fixing to do some reading and writing here. And he began to record it. And it was also of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Verse 3, we start with the promises here. Blessed is he that readeth. Well, there's a spiritual blessing just to start with, but it also says not just reads, but he that readeth, they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. And John records, for the time is at hand. Again, here's one of the places where the aorists want to say, well, see, that was for then, it's not for now. That's not what this is about. The time is at hand meant it was the time for it to be revealed to John, where John could write it down so you and I could see it now. He's not saying that the rapture's going to happen now and that the tribulation's going to happen now and all this is fixing to happen right now. He's saying now is the moment to tell you. It's like if we were going to have a singing next week, I'd want to tell you today so you could be prepared for it next week. And I would say, hey, time's getting away from me. I want to tell y'all, next Sunday, so-and-so date, we're going to have a singing here. We're going to have baptism here. We're going to have church here. That doesn't mean the baptism and church and singing's going to happen today. It just means now's the time for me to tell you. And that's what the angel is telling John here. There's a source of revelation here. We need to understand who it came from. It didn't originate with John. This is not John sitting down to write a fictional book. The origin of this came from the angel of the Lord who came to John and began to reveal these things to him and show it to him. That's why I want you to be sure and see that it doesn't say in your Bible the revelation of St. John the Divine. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was given to John, delivered to John, for him to record and for him to write down. In other words, he was, in the Greek language, he is what's called an amnuensis. Let me give you a cut-and-shoot word for it. Secretary, he just recording, okay? He just recording what's being written down. In verse 4, it said, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Are meaning present tense. Those seven churches actually existed. About 4 years ago, I preached a whole series on just the seven churches. Took each one of them historically, but we also looked at them metaphorically because some of the belief systems that those churches held are still with us today. But they were seven actual churches, seven actual cities, seven actual places that existed at the time. But those belief systems of those churches still exist even today. Some of those churches as a belief system exist today. To the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. Let me ask you a question. Who is the only one who can give you grace and peace? It's not me. Brother Paul, you can't give it to me and I can't give it to you. Many people struggle their whole life, and if they're fortunate and blessed, they discover grace and peace at an altar in an old-fashioned church. Under an old wooden cross symbolizing the blood of Jesus that was poured out so that to us could be extended grace and peace. Grace and peace are real when it's your child that's dying. Grace and peace are real when it's your spouse you're burying. Grace and peace are real when it's your home that's broken. Grace and peace cannot be brought by the preacher. He can preach about it. But only Jesus can put it in you and deliver it to you. So, grace and peace, it says here, unto you, and peace from him, okay, which is, which was, and which is to come. Representing what? The Trinity of the Almighty. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God three persons, and yet one God. An image that's still very hard. All my life I've sought to explore it, to learn it, and I still don't understand it. I just believe it because it's scriptural. What I know is this, when I see Jesus, I'll understand it. Brother Lord, how do you know that? Because the Bible says we'll be like him. I think that means an understanding. I think we'll get the concept then more clearly than we ever have. I believe as a human being with our finite mind to understand the Trinity is impossible. But to not believe in the Trinity can be a mortal sin. Because the Father provided, the Son performed it, and the Spirit has persuaded us if we've been saved. Each has a part in that. Him which is, which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Seven spirits which are before his throne. If you wanted to a little definition and some insight on that, if you turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Brother Jerry, can you put that up there for us? Isaiah 11 verse 2. All right, now, when it says the seven spirits which are before his throne, these are not seven spirits as in literal beings, like angels or something. These are seven spirits which perform the will of God and what he ordains. The seven spirits that God has. Look at, Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom, understanding, of counsel, and might, of knowledge, and fear of the Lord. These are all things that were advented by Jesus Christ. When he came, he revealed these things in his life that he lived. Look at the wisdom that Christ had to see into a man's heart and know when he was being honest and when he was trying to deceive him. The spirit of understanding. When the lawyers tried to trick him up, he always knew what they were doing and he put them on the defensive right away. Every one of these spirits he revealed. The spirit of might. When the apostles couldn't cast the demon out of the old boy's son and they brought him to Jesus, how long did that take? Spirit of might and power and of who he was. So understand, we're not talking about seven different spirits here. We're talking about seven different powers that God has and that Christ had when he came to the earth. And it says, there's a salutation in here. We spoke about that. The Savior, Jesus Christ, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. What makes him the faithful witness? Father, not my will, but thine be done. Think about that for a moment. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. And the Bible says that as it were, great sweat drops of blood fell from his body as he struggled in prayer, the human side of him, understanding and knowing the pain that he was about to endure. And yet, remember what he told them? He said, you would have no power over me except it were given you of my Father. Making it clear that he was doing what? Submitting himself to the will of his Father, not his own will, but the will of God, so that it would be available to us as salvation. And the first begotten of the dead. Now, we got to pause just a minute now. First begotten of the dead. How many of you know and realize and understand that both Elisha and Elijah raised people from the dead in the Old Testament? And you also know that there were two caught up who did not see death, right? Elijah and Enoch, remember that? Okay. But here's the difference when it says the first begotten of the dead. We're describing Jesus Christ here. This is the first one who rose to never die again. First begotten of the dead, born of the dead, glorified from the dead, never to die again. Even old Lazarus had to die again. The widow of Nain's son had to die again. But not Jesus. His power was from the Father, where he reigned victorious over death. Death doing everything it could do to hold him down. And yet death gave birth when Jesus came forth. This is unique. What's wonderful about this? If Jesus, being dead, can do it for himself, Jesus, being alive and glorified, can do it for every one of us. So we who are in the grave have great hope in our bodies, even though our soul, our spirits with God, we can have great hope that one day God's going to put them together and transform them. As old Calvin and Hobbes would say, transmogrify us and make us like him in his glorious presence and appearance. It goes on to say, then the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. In other words, the ruler of all those kings. A prince ruling the kings. Unto him that loved us, and oh my, washed us from our sins. How? In his own blood. A preacher that won't preach on the blood of Jesus is not worthy to be called a preacher and ought to be chunked out of the pulpit, in my own little old professional opinion. If you don't believe in the blood has not cleansed you. It takes a belief in it. It's not your good works. It's not your church membership. It's not the sweet little mom and daddy you had, or the deacon grandpa you had, or even the pastor daddy that you had. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sins. It's not your church attendance. It's not being in Sunday school. It's not playing the piano, the organ, the guitar, or standing even behind that pulpit that cleanses you. It's the blood of Jesus that washes away sins. And that needs to be preached, and preached like it's never been preached before. Preached in power and authority and regularly, so that all people who come in this building understand it. That's what we believe, because that's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible says in another place that the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. So tell me what sin cannot be forgiven. Only one. The sin of unbelief cannot be forgiven. Cannot be. Verse 7, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Isn't it strange that little old you and I are going to be made kings and priests someday? Is that not humbling? Man, I'm satisfied just to get to heaven, but I have the word of God that tells me I'm going to get to heaven, then I'm going to be king somewhere. Little king, okay? Jesus is the only king. But little rulers is what it really means. Rulers. And Jesus said, he that was faithful over little, he would make him faithful over much. Remember the parable of the talents? That's what it was about, teaching us that if we were faithful with what we had, then God could trust us with something else. I'll have sometimes a reason that some Christians like me or perhaps are broke is because God only gives you what he can trust you with. Okay? So, you know, that may sound humorous, but I wonder how much of that's really true. What would we be and what would we do if we had the desires of our hearts down here? Someone has criticized religion, Christianity, as being a pharmaceutical drug for the poor. No, I don't believe that at all, because I believe the saved are the richest people on earth. We have two things the lost do not have. What are they? Peace and grace. They can't have that without Jesus. We can. But the good news is it's available to the wealthy as well. Verse 7, behold, he cometh. Well, let me back up just a little bit. I skipped something. To him, in other words, to Jesus, be glory and dominion forever and ever. And then there's the word amen. Meaning what? That's how it's going to be. So be it. That's the way it is. Isn't it interesting that he that cannot lie and he that always performs his word, every now and then he'll put an amen in there just to remind us mortals what it means. Isn't that kind of interesting? Every now and then the God who cannot lie, well, let me remind him, and he says amen. Or what in the Old Testament? Selah. Read it through Psalms. You'll see that word, S-E-L-A-H. How long is he going to have glory and dominion? Forever and ever. How long are we going to be in heaven? Forever and ever. What's going to happen to time? Cease to exist. Ain't that good news? Ain't that good news? That we won't be walking to look at the calendar. Miss Nita, you and I won't be pouring it over the first of each month trying to figure out if we got this right, you know, and for next year, you know, and you who have doctor's appointments on a regular basis, you know, you won't be running to the calendar every week to see, okay, how many appointments have I got this week? We spend the first half of our life accumulating wealth and the second half of our life dispersing it to doctors and nurses and hospitals. Amen. Someone once said we spend our health for money when we're young and then our money for health when we're old. And it doesn't equate, because we don't have enough money to buy our health. It doesn't work out that way. One thing in verse 5, it says that unto him that loved us, I want to back up here just a minute, in verse 5, unto him that loved us. People say, I love Jesus. I say it all the time. You say it, perhaps. I hope we tell our children that we love Jesus. Why do we love Jesus? And we could start with a list of things. He did this for me, he did this for me, he did this for me, he did this for me. All those answers are wrong. There's only one answer for why you love Jesus. Because he first loved you. Love is a response. Pat fell in love with me because I loved her first. You get it? I loved her. She responded to that love. Returned that love, if you will. We didn't love God first. God loved us first. Down through the telescope of time immemorial, when the Father, the Son, and the Spirit created this place and created Adam, through that telescope of time, he looked down and saw me and said, I love him. I love him. And at Calvary, Jesus said, I love him. I love him. And when he got up from the grave, he said, I love him. And when he arose on the clouds and looked down and promised to return, he said, I love him. I love him. I love him. Isn't that good news? It is to me. Behold, he cometh with the clouds. In Matthew, he says, he's coming in the clouds. In Acts, it says he went up in the clouds. And while he was going up, an angel of the Lord stood nearby and said to the men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? For in like manner as you see him leaving, he shall return. That's speaking about which and what. Don't confuse this. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about Jesus returning at the end of the tribulation period. When he actually touches the earth with his feet. That's the second coming. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is the catching away of the church, not Jesus' return to the earth. At the rapture, we gone, but the earth and the lost remain. And that 7-year period of tribulation is going to see millions upon millions die. At the end of that rapture period, Jesus is coming. And the Bible tells us he's going to put his feet on the mount, and the mount's going to split under his feet. I'm glad I'm going to be looking down on that event, not looking out on that event. Amen? That's one of my great joys in life. And then it says, every eye shall see him. Are you a literalist? Yes or no? Do you believe what you read in the Bible? You know what that means, Brother Eldon? People in hell are going to see Jesus when he comes. The dead are going to see Jesus when he comes. Every eye shall behold him. There are those who would say, well, people on the other end of the earth can't see him. The Bible says lightning from the east to the west will be the return of Jesus. Every eye shall behold him. Now, then it says, and they which pierced him. Oops. That's a little shaft of light, because that proves what I just said. Every eye shall behold him. The soldiers who drove the nails in him, but it's talking about more than just that. Everyone at Calvary and everyone in Gethsemane and everyone in the temple and everyone in Pilate's court who just nodded assent and said, that's what we need to do is crucify him. They too shall behold Jesus when he comes. Man, I get goosebumps just thinking about it. Just imagine Jesus. You know, the thing that we've taught and preached for the lifetime of the church and been laughed at and been ridiculed for and been frowned at and made fun of. Ain't it going to be something? The church is all going to shout probably, I told you so. Amen? Amen. I told you so. I told you so. And imagine when he puts his feet on the mount and the ground begins to tremble and the mountain separates. And there stands the God of all glory. And there are the cursed before him, those who have hated him, fought against him and everything he stood for. It's going to get good, ain't it? It's going to get good. I'm going to be looking from afar, as Brother Paul Eberhardt says, from afar. But I know I'll see it because it says, every eye shall behold him. Man, you talk about a hallelujah chorus in heaven. Somebody said it's never recorded in heaven where an angel actually is said to sing. I think that's true. Where an angel actually sings. They give praise. They give glory. There's an antiphonal chorus before the throne. But somebody, go home tonight, if you're interested, and try to find a place where it says the angels sing. It's not in my knowledge, Brother Paul. And yet, if there's ever going to be a moment when singing breaks out from the gallery of the golden throne of glory, when Jesus steps out from his throne and plants his feet on this earth, the trees will sing, the angels will sing, and the rocks will sing, and the palm trees will clap their hands. At that moment when Jesus comes. I don't know about you. I'll be in heaven at that time. If you're saved, you will be too. You say, Brother Robert, how can you know that? Because I haven't been raptured yet. And until I get raptured, tribulation ain't happening. Till the church is called away, tribulation's not happening. The Bible tells us that we are kept from tribulation. There's a verse of Scripture that actually says that, by the way. That we are kept from tribulation. To be kept from tribulations mean, poof, I'm gone. I'm listening for that trumpet. I'm excited about being caught away. So until I'm gone, I used to look down when something would happen and the world would be shaking and I'd be up there in the choir and he'd be preaching about Revelation and the rapture and we never knew when it was going to occur. There was a dear sweet little lady who sat right over here named Zannie Jones. If ever there was a saint of God, it was her. And whenever I had any doubts about whether or not I had missed the rapture, I'd just look over. And as long as she was sitting there, I knew I was safe. Amen? I knew as long as Zannie Jones was sitting there, rapture ain't happened yet, brother. Because she was a saint of God. You won't believe this, but she loved me when I wasn't the real nice preacher that I am today. She loved me back then. She loved me and she said, someday, and I'm going to pray for you till then. And she'd forgive me and she'd hug me and she'd love me. And she'd tell the rest of them old backbiters, leave him alone. You leave him alone. God's got plans for him. They may not be great plans, but they'll be great plans in his life. So, the rapture's not happened. And the second coming can't happen till the rapture happens. So don't worry about looking up and seeing Jesus put his feet on the ground. We'll see that from the gallery of heaven looking down when Jesus plants his feet on the earth. It's going to be an awesome, awesome, wonderful event. Thank you tonight. I'm going to quit right there at verse 7. We'll take up at verse 8. Miss Nita, from now on.